Well, Father, I come before you, and we come before you to celebrate the Sunday of all Sundays, the reason why we celebrate on Sunday, because this is the day that you raised your Son from the dead. Lord, this is the most important event in human history. It is the confirmation of our faith. It's the confirmation that your Son is truly of you. It's the confirmation that he conquered death, and Lord, there is so much more to this. And as we spend this day meditating on this great miracle, I pray that we will be convinced and live with conviction. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it was a number of years ago, I was on an airplane. I think I was traveling to Idaho to visit my parents. Man, Idaho is kind of Mormon country. And as I was talking to the man next to me, I discovered that he was a Mormon, a convinced Mormon at that. And so I decided to try to engage him in the gospel. And I don't know if you know too much about Mormon doctrine or even the plot of the Book of Mormon, but in 1 minute, this is it. There is a belief that a priest by the name of Lehi and his family left Jerusalem around 600 BC. They got on a boat, and then they journeyed across the ocean to Central America. And there they established a society that eventually broke into two separate peoples. You have the Nephites, who were white and delightsome. They were the good guys. And then you have the Lamanites, who were dark-skinned, and they had dark hearts. They became the descendants of the American Indians. And these two societies began to grow and to flourish. There's stories of great cities in North America, as well as elephants and horses and many things that you really don't find until the post-Columbian era of, the Western Hemisphere. And as the story goes, a certain prophet by the name of Mormon went ahead and wrote down this exhaustive history on some golden plates, and his son, Moroni, added some additional information and then buried these plates in upstate New York shortly before the Nephite race or the Nephite people was wiped out. And then on September 22nd, 1827, a teenager by the name of Joseph Smith unburied the plates and then translated the plates that were written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics into the Book of Mormon, and that's where it began. Now, as I talked to him, I pointed out a lot of the contradictions with the Book of Mormon and, let's say, the Bible, the fact that you don't have these ancient cities, the fact that there's no genetic relationship between the Jews and the Native Americans. And his response kind of surprised me. He told me, it's incredible, isn't it? It takes more faith for me to believe what I believe than for you to believe what you believe. Right? The lack of evidence was proof positive that you need greater faith to believe in the Book of Mormon. Now, today we celebrate the resurrection, and we celebrate a sign. You see, God wants to be known, and he's given himself a witness. And the most powerful witness is the sign of the resurrection. In fact, there's invitations that God gives for you to consider the evidence, to consider the signs. At the end of the Gospel of John 20, 30 through 31, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, right? It's a book of signs that point to a reality. You look at the opening of Luke, and this is always fascinating. Luke is writing for Theophilus, and he says in Luke 1, 3 through 4, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Luke wanted to give him certainty, and he compiled a list of eyewitness accounts to tell Theophilus what happened, and that his faith is grounded on truth, on history, on miracles. Now, we are beginning to kind of turn the final corner. We're in the end sprint when it comes to the Gospel of Luke. And one thing that really stands out to me about this chapter is there is a movement within the disciples from suspicion to conviction. As we will see, the disciples were not prone to believe right away. There's almost a coaxing that takes place before the very end when they see Jesus and inspect him and realize that, okay, he really did rise from the dead. And what we're going to see in this first section is there is a trail of evidence that is given to them that begins a slight movement towards belief. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told them these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Right, this is part of the slow reveal of the Gospel of Luke. You have this section, then you have the road to Emmaus, where the disciples are entertaining what is just happening, and Jesus helps them to process information, then he reveals himself, and then they realize, wait, we just saw Jesus, but then he's gone, and then he finally appears, and they inspect him, and then he tells them, now you know. He moves them from suspicion to conviction, right? He gives enough evidence. He says, follow the evidence. You have enough evidence to believe. Now act on it. And part of the project for what I want to do today is really lay the evidence out for you. Now, it's really interesting when often I talk to maybe some skeptics about the claims of Christianity. They will ask me, besides the Bible, what proof do you have? And there's almost this idea that the Bible is like inadmissible in the court of law. That I have to basically get some people who don't believe in Christ to write down that Christ rose from the dead. Now, why would somebody who doesn't believe in Christ write down that Christ rose from the dead? It wouldn't make sense. Now, it is true we do have some extra biblical sources that point to a man named Jesus who lived in Palestine and had a following. But we also have the Bible, which is an extraordinarily preserved book. What we have in the pages of the New Testament, we have 99% coverage that we absolutely know what was written in the first century. There are cities, and there's names, and there's places, and there's customs that archaeology all confirms. But within the pages of Scripture are eyewitness accounts that tell us that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And how it unfolds is a real brilliant argument that is designed to move people from suspicion to conviction. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at seven pieces of evidence. We are going to follow the evidence from suspicion to conviction so that really you can have certainty that this is true, this is real, this really happened, and you can live not like Christianity is some wonderful idea, but it is a confirmed historical event with implications that shape the rest of history. So let's look at the first, well, I'll give you the seven pieces of evidence, okay? We have the expectation of the women. We have the empty tomb, the testimony of the angels, the testimony of Jesus' words, the testimony of the women, the skepticism of the apostles, and then the transformation of Peter. All seven of these pieces of evidence will lead you from suspicion to conviction. So number one, the expectation of the women. Go into verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. Now, this is at the break of dawn. Last time we saw these women, they followed Jesus all the way to the tomb. They confirmed where he was going to be buried, but because of the Sabbath, they could not finish the burial process. And so they go home, they mix up all these spices, they show up at the earliest possible moment. And what's interesting is we know from the other accounts that they had some concern about how they were going to move the stone. Now, archaeology has confirmed that among the wealthy in that area, they had a unique tomb. There would be a rectangular door, and there'd be a round disc that would be rolled over the door to keep out grave robbers and the scent. So they had no expectation that there would be anything but a dead body in that tomb. Jesus was dead, not halfway dead, but all the way dead. They weren't in a position to have some sort of weird supernatural experience or to see ghosts or to see visions. Right? I think it's popular to think that, you know, they were just grieving so much they began to see things. You know the story of Mary Todd Lincoln, where in 1862 her son Willie passed away suddenly, and she was so stricken by grief that she began to adopt spiritualism, which was a contemporary belief that you can actually talk to the dead. And she actually had seances in the White House to try to talk to her dead son. And people think, well, maybe that's what these women were doing. They thought they saw Jesus. No, they didn't. They had no expectation of seeing Jesus. Their expectation was they were going to anoint and prepare a dead body. They invested their resources. They got up the crack of dawn to do so. That was the expectation. They expected him to be dead. But then they see the empty tomb, the second piece of evidence. Verse 2. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But they went in, and they did not find the body of Jesus. Right? Sign number one, that's kind of weird. Why has the stone rolled away? Sign number two, they go in, and there is no body. Now, last May, 39-year-old, let me make sure I get this right, Elmer Anul, a father of two, died suddenly. And his family sent him to Guatemala, where he can be buried with his extended family. And when they watched the funeral on the live stream, they saw, they opened the casket, and Elmer Anul, the 39-year-old father of two, was not there. Rather, it was Lenore Valente, a 96-year-old grandma, who was supposed to be in Ecuador. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine, let's say, you are going to bury your father, and they bring in the coffin right in front of us, and then they open the coffin, and he's not there. That is distressing, right? Because we know that it is a corpse, that you know the spirit of your father is in heaven, but where's the body? Even grave robbers knew enough to leave the body. They're planning on honoring the body, and yet the body is gone. There is no body in the tomb. The tomb is empty. Now, what's significant about this is if you look at the founders of the great world religions, you can find the tomb to Muhammad. There's various holy sites in Asia that all claim to have some of the ashes of Buddha. You can find the grave of Joseph Smith. But there is no grave for Jesus. The body is not there. In fact, there was always a tale that confirmed that there was no body. We learn in Matthew 28:13 that the Jewish rulers tell these soldiers who are distressed that the body's gone, to say, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. Just tell them the disciples stole the body. That is a tacit admission to an empty tomb. In fact, second century apologist Justin Martyr Tertullian would go back and forth with some of their critics who would claim, these Jewish critics would claim, that the disciples stole the body. And what does that confirm? The tomb is empty. Now, some people are just cynical and they'll say, well, maybe the body decomposed rapidly, or perhaps some wild animals got in there and just dragged the body out. But it'd be very easy for those who want to stop this religion to bring out a crucified body with unbroken bones and say, this is Jesus. Look at the nail marks, right? And just put the whole thing to rest. But the fact that this was growing and exploding and there was no body but an empty tomb points to the reality of the resurrection. The third piece of evidence, the testimony of angels. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Now that word dazzling, it speaks of the light from lightning, right? It is bright. It is overpowering. And now women do what you would expect them to do is they bow down and cower in fear. Now the fact that it's dazzling with this bright light shows you their origin. Do you remember in Exodus, and I'm looking at Exodus 34, 45, Moses goes to the top of Mount Sinai. He communicates with God, and when he comes down from the mountain, his face is so bright that people ask him to wear a veil. It's like his skin was photoluminescent plastic, right? And even the residual was so bright that people couldn't look at it. Well, here, these angels came from the presence of the glory of God, and they are appearing to these women, and they are bowing down. And they were, in verse 5, they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. Understandable reaction. And the men said to them, why are you seeking the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Now notice, how many angels are there? There's two. In the Old Testament, to establish the fact, how many witnesses did he need? Two. Now, you might make an exception for that, right? How many angels do you need to confirm a fact? One. Right, you see the redundancy? Not just one man, but two men. And not just one angel, but two angels. And if that's not enough, they give the testimony of Jesus' words in verse 6. Remember how I told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. Right, over and over, Jesus says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. They're going to betray me. They're going to kill me. But I'm going to rise after 3 days. So you go through this prophecy. Number one, he will be delivered into the hands of sinful men. Did that come true? Yeah, it came true. I mean, Judas led a mob that apprehended him. He was unjustly arraigned before the Sanhedrin. He was sent off to Pilate, who cowardly allowed him to die. He was betrayed into the hands of lawless men. That's true. Number two, was he crucified? Was he killed? Yes, he was. So we're two for two. So why are you surprised that he's three for three? He will rise on the third day. He died on Friday. That's day one. He was in the grave on Saturday. That's day two. And he rose on Sunday, day three. He is three for three. Jesus the prophet predicted everything that would happen. So don't be surprised that today is the day. The testimony of Jesus' words point to the reality of the resurrection. Now, these women are convinced. They have heard and seen enough. And in verse 8, they remembered his words. That does it. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. All right, this is the testimony of the women. They remembered the words. They were persuaded. They tell the rest. They tell the 11, right? Judas is gone. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, in Judaism, the veracity of testimony was proportional to people who identified themselves by name. Parents, if someone came up to you and said, people are saying your child misbehaved at youth group. Okay, maybe that's credible. But if they're to say, Dixon Jowers, Nate Phipps, and Joe Brazel saw your son punch a hole in the drywall at youth group, that's more credible. Right? There are names being given. These are actual people. You can find them. They have put their credibility on the line. Now, there is a problem with this, though. The type of people who put their credibility on the line were not seen as credible. Sorry, ladies, but it was a patriarchal society, and they had a low value for the testimony of women. In fact, one church father was being trolled by a pagan philosopher who said that your religion is based off of the testimony, and I quote, of half-frantic, self-deceived women. Josephus would contend, he was a Jewish historian, the time of Jesus, would say that the testimony of a woman was not admissible in court. Now, why does that prove anything? Now, when you want to measure the authenticity of the account, one thing that you keep in mind is embarrassing. You have more reason to believe it's true if there are embarrassing details. This would be like, let's say the setting of the resurrection was set in the early Civil War South. Okay, it's in Alabama, the year is 1861, and the tomb was discovered by a group of slave women. How credible would that testimony be in that society? There would be a desire to want to whitewash it, and it was actually the white men who discovered the empty tomb. And the angels appeared to the white men, right? That would make it more believable in that time. So why does Luke and Mark and Matthew and John leave in the detail that it was the women who discovered it? Because it was the women who discovered it. Does that make sense? Is that embarrassing? Well, I'm just telling you what happened. It's the truth. They did not massage the facts. The testimony of the women shows that this really happened. What also shows that it happens, and this is kind of surprising, is the skepticism of the apostles. In verse 11, but these words seemed to them like an idle tale. They did not believe them. Now, that word, idle tale, was used in medical context to speak of the delirious speech of the sick. My wife can testify there have been times when I've ran like 105 fever, and I said all kinds of crazy things. I didn't cuss. But I said crazy things. Right? And so these disciples are thinking, these women are, they're having a bad day, maybe they're being traumatic, but they're not believing these idle tales. They are skeptical because they're telling them something that makes no sense. They have no category for it. Now, the disciples would believe in a resurrection. I mean, that was very common in that time. But when you said resurrection, what they had in mind is almost like this end times event, that all of the dead would be raised at once. There'd be these great cosmic signs. Justice would be established. The Messiah would reign. I mean, it was like this awesome end times event of all events. Right? We believe that with the rapture. If someone were to say that only one person was raptured, we would go, well, we know that's not the way it works. Right? They had a set expectation. If you're to say that one person rose from the dead, they say, that's crazy. If somebody rose from the dead, where are all these signs from heaven that we're supposed to have? Why is there still disease and death? How come you don't have babies playing in a cobra's den or lions lying down with lambs, right? That's what would happen. You see, it's interesting. Hallucinations are projections of what's already in somebody's mind, right? That's why you know the people in your dreams, right? That's why Aristotle would never envision going to the moon on a multi-stage Saturn V rocket. It's why the Napoleon had no concept that you can nuke the enemy with a B-2 bomber. Right? They had no category for that. It was outside of their imagination. In this case, the idea of a single person rising from the dead was outside of their imagination. They couldn't believe it. The other thing that's interesting, too, is Christianity is a religion that celebrates faith. Finish the sentence, ye of little faith. The more faith you have, you're regarded as more pious, more faithful, more trusting. And again, remember that principle of embarrassment, that people would want to wipe away the details? Now, if you're Peter and you're composing this gospel, you might want to say, you know, Luke, is it really necessary to bring up the denying Jesus three times? You know, maybe you can leave out the part about how we didn't believe it at first. You know, tell us that, you know, when we heard the news, we rejoiced and said, I knew it was going to happen, right? That'd be more conducive to something that would portray them as heroic figures. But again, the disciples just say, this is what it is. This is the account as we saw it. They're recording the truth. And finally, you see the transformation of Peter. Look at verse 12. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves and went home marveling at what had happened. Peter hears the idle tales, and as these women are going on, he thinks, well, maybe I ought to just investigate just to see. So he runs down to the tomb, and what he sees are strips of cloth. Now, remember when Jesus was on the cross, what were they doing with his robe? Right? The soldiers were casting lots to see who would get it because clothing was very valuable at the time. Right? It would not make sense for grave robbers to come in, take a body, and leave the clothes. It would make way more sense for the grave robbers to take the clothes and leave the body, or just take them both. So he's looking at this thinking, maybe there is something to this. This is the beginning of his belief. And this belief continues to grow and to swell. We're on the road to Emmaus, right? They're on the road to Emmaus, and they're having this conversation. They don't know that they're talking to Jesus, but they are talking to him. And then their eyes are open, and they're like, wait, that's Jesus? Oh, he's gone. And then later on, Jesus shows up and makes a personal appearance and says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved, right? While they still disbelieved for joy and marveling, he said to them, have you anything to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Right? There was a journey from suspicion to conviction. And this conviction would lead Peter to be so convinced that he would lay down his life contending that he saw Jesus risen from the dead. 11 of the 12 disciples all contended, I saw Jesus rise from the dead. Only John would die a death of natural causes, and he did so while in prison. They all suffered for what they believed to be true. They would not die for a lie. So you lay out the evidence, and I hope you note, all this evidence comes from where? It comes from the Scripture. The Bible gives us the evidence that we need. So why is it that some people struggle to believe this? Why do they just look at this and think, you know what, it's just impossible to believe that a man actually rose from the dead? Well, to you, I have a couple things to maybe move you towards belief. Number one, I have two exhortations. The first one is be skeptical of skepticism. Be skeptical of skepticism. A lot of times, if you just have a starting point where you're not going to believe anything, you're not going to believe anything. When talking to atheists, I'll ask him this question. Of everything that can be known, okay, how many follicles are on my head today versus yesterday? What is the distance between here and the nearest star? What's the distance between us and every star? How many galaxies? I mean, you get into this entire body of knowledge, right? What percent of this body of knowledge do you think you know? 1%? That's high. So you are 99% ignorant about all knowledge, and you're saying you know for sure there is no God? Right? Who's being unreasonable here? You see, they are skeptical as a default. And so when you look at their basis for skepticism, they also often will tell you, well, scientifically, it's impossible. To which I say, that's the whole point, right? If you were to have some special research study done, and they discovered that if you put together these herbs and spices and apply it to a dead body that's been dead for 3 days under this climate condition, you will be able to raise somebody from the dead. Would that prove anything? I would say that actually be very damaging to the faith, wouldn't it? The whole point of a miracle is to point to the fact that this can only be explained by divine intervention. And yes, science is great and science is wonderful, science is predictable, and it is normal for these things to work this place, but God, who created the universe, reserves the right to violate science every once in a while to send a message. So how do you know that Jesus rose from the dead if it's scientifically impossible? Well, you have to have a different grid for consideration. Now, in 1953, a German scholar by the name of Ernst Caseman, he challenged all his skeptical predecessors and said, you guys are looking down the wrong way to verify this. It's not did it scientifically happen or not. It's supposed to be scientifically impossible. You have to look at the history. Does the history point to the empty tomb? Right? The problem is not the evidence. It's, are you willing to believe it? Be skeptical of your skepticism. I mean, if you are cynical enough, you can't even prove that I exist. Or you exist. Be skeptical of your skepticism. And secondly, place yourself in a position to believe. Often when I talk to people, I'll ask, what will it take for you to believe that Jesus actually rose from the dead, what he said is true, and that you need to follow him? Well, would it take written testimony? Well, we have it. Eyewitness accounts? We have it. Scientific proof? Well, that would defeat the purpose. Written testimonies by unbelievers? Well, why would unbelievers write about something that they don't believe, as if it were true? How about video evidence? Two words. Deep fakes, right? If somebody's a cynic, you can't prove anything. What's the reasonable expectation that could be given to you at that time that would help you understand it? You see, the problem is often not the lack of evidence. It's the disposition towards the evidence. Do you remember the wilderness generation? We're going to be talking about them in Numbers when I start that exposition in the fall. But they saw all the signs. Right? They saw the 10 judgments in Egypt. They saw the pillar of fire. They walked through the Red Sea that was opened up. They saw signs. They saw miracles. And yet, they did not believe that God could subdue the inhabitants of Canaan. What stopped them from believing the evidence? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:6, now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Their desire for evil led them to disbelieve in God. Jesus' generation saw signs, didn't they? And yet they did not believe it. Now you might say, well, they saw something. They saw the plagues. They saw Jesus cast out demons. They had signs. We don't have signs. Well, actually, we do. The first sign is Scripture. John 20, 30 through 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that by believing you may have life in his name. You have enough signs. It's written down for you. It's been recorded by faithful witnesses. All right, number one, the sign is Scripture. Don't discount Scripture. In fact, I challenge people, read Scripture like it's true. Let the Scripture speak for itself. Let the Scripture stand in judgment of you, not the other way around. Secondly, the sign is creation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of this world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. I mean, what's more complex, this pulpit or your eyeball? Right? One thing that trips me up about eyeballs is there's like a special switch in the brain that actually flips the image. Right? We should be seeing things upside down. But it flips. If you go on a hike and you see three rocks stacked on top of each other, what do you conclude? Some hiker was here. Right? The evidence is there. In fact, I was reading an article that there's kind of a new belief where people acknowledge the impossibility of creation, that there is like a one in quintillion chance that everything happened as it was. So the solution is, get this. There's a quintillion multiverses. We happen to be the lucky winners in this one, right? When you're more willing to believe in multiverses than that God exists, I'm sorry, why is that? Because, verse 21, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They don't want to worship God. That's what it comes down to. I remember talking to a man in my street preaching days, and I showed him this passage. He told me he's an atheist. I'm like, no, actually, you believe in God. And read that verse to him, and he said, okay, you're right. I don't believe in God because I want to smoke weed, right? It's California. That happened. They were darkened. Many people, they have chosen lifestyles that have locked them in. I don't want to believe in God because I might have to break up with my unbelieving boyfriend. If I believe in God and act like it's real, I'll have to no longer cohabitate with somebody who's not my spouse. If I believe in God and what he says, then I'm going to have to face this uncomfortable reality that hell is real and that people are going to go there and I need to devote my life to rescuing them. If I believe God is true and God is real, that close circle of friends will think me strange, that I've turned into a Jesus freak. If I embrace what the Bible teaches about the sexual ethic, I'm going to be a social outcast and outsider. Right? There is a sense where there's a cost, and let's just be honest. You don't want to believe. It's not that you can't. But there's a blessing if you do believe. In Luke 11, 28, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When you open yourself up to the truth, there is a blessing to it. This is why Jesus says in John 7, 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Right? If you are willing to keep God's will, and that would be, let's say I'm talking to a young man and he's living with his girlfriend and he says, I don't believe anymore, I don't believe in the Bible. I say, okay, this is what you do. Separate from your girlfriend. Read your Bible like it's true. Stop looking at bad things on the internet. Try to live in accordance to Christian teaching. And then let's see what happens. That's what he says, right? If you want to know that if this is of God, If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Right? It's all there. See, the evidence is there. You follow the evidence. And what's interesting is that there is an invitation for you to consider the evidence. God has not designed a religion where you just have to believe, and the more impossible it is, the more you have to have more faith. There is a sense where sanctified suspicion is a good thing. Like when you look at some of the great inventions in our lifetime, one of the great ones, and we're still understanding the full scope of this, is AI. Right? AI can translate this message into Russian. It's amazing. It can expedite research, help you compose emails, and there's this whole realm of like software development and data analysis I don't even understand, right? Not since the iPhone have we seen a world-changing invention. Now, one thing that is troubling with AI is the dark side of scams. Theoretically, somebody can take all of my sermons, perfectly copy my voice, and then make systematic phone calls to the good people of Flint Hills Bible Church asking for money. Now, I'm just going to let you know, if you get a phone call asking for money, it's not from me. If I'm going to ask for money, I'm going to do it face-to-face. No, just kidding. Right? So all that to say, sometimes it's good to be suspicious, right? Not to be hoodwinked. In fact, Luke commends people who are, I would say, discerning. Acts 7, 17, 11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Right? They confirmed it with scripture, and then they were convinced. They moved from suspicion to conviction. Now, you can be a cynic and just tell God, what else you got, 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 what else you got. No, that's not enough. I need more, I need more, I need more. And God says, okay, you're just not going to believe. There is enough evidence out there. If you read the Bible like it's true, hear what it says and understand it, historically it points that Jesus really rose from the dead. And at some point, you have to get over your suspicions, right? It's not enough to just say, yeah, it's true. You have to have conviction. You live convinced like it's true. It changes your life. And this is how it changes your life. You see, the message of the resurrection is really the culmination of the gospel work of Jesus Christ, where the Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are divine standards that we have been asked to keep, which we did not keep. Have you ever had a selfish thought? Have you ever lusted after the opposite sex or same sex? Have you been angry in your heart? You know, anger is, in God's eyes, the seed form of murder. And the wages of those sins is death. We deserve to die for what we've done. We deserve the wrath of God. And that's why the cross is so significant, because the wrath of God was actually placed on Jesus Christ. Where the anger that God has towards your sin was projected and placed on Jesus. And then he died, and he was and Jesus was raised from the dead. He's no longer dead. It's been paid in full. And when you trust in the risen Lord and place your faith in him and turn away from him, you will have eternal life, and that is forever. It's not by anything you've done. It's not by works. It's not by rituals. It's not by sacraments. It's by faith in what Jesus did for you on the cross. And as we're going to find out next week, as I'm preaching on the thief on the cross, it's an instantaneous transformation where you are right before God. That's the good news, right? It's not just that Jesus rose from the dead, but that you can rise from the dead if you are in Christ. All this to say, that the miracle is more than just a miracle. It confirms the truth that will set you free. And God, in his graciousness, has given you a trail of evidence. And if you follow the evidence, you can move from suspicion to conviction. There's enough evidence. Will you believe it? Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you grateful for the evidence of the resurrection, that it is true, it is real. And I pray for any skeptics here I pray that they will be skeptical of their skepticism, that they'll move from not wanting to believe to wanting to believe, and that you'll start them on their journey and put people in their lives who will nurture the faith that I pray you will begin. And for those of us who may be wavering or doubting, I pray that we'll seek to strengthen our belief by living with conviction and living like it's true. And for those of us who do believe, Lord, help us to place all our hope in it, knowing that the resurrection that happened 2,000 years ago is just the first fruit of future resurrections to come. That great and glorious day when all the saints in Christ Jesus will be raised and be together forever with our risen Lord. Thank you that we could celebrate this miracle today. In Jesus' name, amen.